I think one of the biggest problems in the United States today is that we've got a group of people, a significant group of people, who prefer to believe wild and outlandish hoaxes and wild and outlandish conspiracy theories rather than simply accepting the truth. Anna Merlin is a journalist. Hold on just a minute, I'm not advancing.
Just click into your screen and you should be good.
Click into my screen. Oh, there we are. Anna Merlin is a journalist, American journalist. She's an ex, her specialty is politics and religion. In 2019, she wrote a book called Republic of Lies, American Conspiracy Theorists and Their Surprising Rise to Power. And in this book, she has a chapter on UFO conspiracy theorists. If you don't know what the UFO conspiracy theory is, it goes like this. UFO stands for unidentified flying objects, and there are people in our country today who are convinced that people from other planets have come to this earth and that our government knows about it and that our government has lots of evidence of the visits of these extraterrestrials, but our government is keeping it quiet because they don't want to panic us. She writes, "The intensity, depth, and breadth of the conversation about aliens throughout the world says something profound about human nature and human hope. It says something about our desire to not be alone in the universe. It says something about our wish for some wise and mysterious force out there in the farthest reaches of space that is ready to show us the way. A UFO enthusiasm coexists with a certain degree of New Age spirituality. There's a sense that extraterrestrials don't just exist, but that they will someday reveal to us a better way to live, a higher state of being." And then Merlin quotes astronomer Jacques Vallée, who says this, "The UFO mystery holds a mirror to our own fantasies. It expresses our secret longings for a wisdom that might come down from the stars in new, improved, easy-to-use packaging to reveal the secrets of life and tell us at long last who we are." Everyone is looking for wisdom, whether they would use that word to refer to it or not. But we all want to know how we can live in such a way that we don't screw up our own life and we don't screw up the lives of the people we care about. And the Bible says that the secret to living a life which is meaningful, which is successful, and which is satisfying is what the Bible calls wisdom. But the Bible says we don't need to look to extraterrestrials. We don't need to look to people from Mars to find this wisdom. This wisdom is available to us right here and right now. But how do we get our hands on this wisdom? How do we find this wisdom? Well, that's what we're told about today in our text, Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. But before we get into this text, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father God, we come to you today because we are desperately in need of wisdom. We look at a world, we look at a nation that is more than desperately in need of wisdom. We need wisdom in such a way that we can live our life so that we can navigate a pandemic, so that we can navigate a presidential election, so that we can navigate many people in our society who believe that their rights and their basic freedoms have been overlooked and ignored. We need wisdom desperately. So I pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to understand that it's not a fantasy, it's not a UFO myth. Wisdom is real and it's available to all those who will look to you and to your word. Help us to hear your word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our text is addressed to sons. It's in the very first line. And I think what that means to us is that if you think about it, sons are not adults. Sons are usually children. And sons are people who have not yet mastered the art of wisdom. Sons are people who are in the process of developing. And what that means to us is that we don't have to worry that these texts and Proverbs are over our head. We don't have to worry that they're too difficult for us. They're actually intended for us. They're intended for people who don't have a great grasp on wisdom. They're intended for people who know that when it comes to wisdom, there's a lot they need to learn. They're for us. And so how do we get our hands on this wisdom? Well, Solomon tells us three simple things in our text today that we can do. First of all, I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2, something he says that's important. He says, "Listen, my sons, to a father's instructions. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching." Notice that he uses that plural word, sons. Now, that's very, that seems very strange to us, because for the first three chapters, he has used the singular. He's addressed his teaching to his son, and now suddenly he makes it plural. And I think the reason for that is that he wants us to understand that this teaching is not just for particular individuals. This is for everyone. In fact, the Hebrew word that's translated sons here is a word that's used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the entire nation of Israel. So this is addressed to everyone. It's addressed to you. It's addressed to me. It's addressed to all of us. So again, what do we do to get this wisdom? Well, first, listen to your parents' teaching. Or if your parents are no longer on this earth, or if you no longer live with your parents, recall your parents' teaching. Now, isn't it interesting that there was once a time in history when someone like Solomon could have said this, and there would not have been lots of snickering or laughing in the audience? Solomon's original audience, and probably for about the next 2,500 years, those who read this would not have thought about laughing at the idea of listening to their parents. So why has that changed? Seriously, I want to know, why has that changed? I know there are people today who would say, well, we've got a younger generation that thinks they know everything. They think they know more than their parents know. I don't think that's really true. I mean, I think that there are young people who are convinced they know more than their parents do when it comes to music, popular music, when it comes to vocabulary, the way young people talk, when it comes to lots of other cultural things. I'm sure that we have young people who think that in certain areas, they know far more than their parents do, but they're smart enough to understand that there is no way they could know more about everything than their parents do. Well, what is it then? What's the problem? Parents, I'm sad to say that I think maybe we have given our children cause to laugh at the idea that they can learn wisdom from us. Brian Kaplan, in his book, Selfish Reasons to Have More Kids, talks about something that I think is very profound. I hope if you have kids, if you plan to have kids one day, I hope you'll listen to what he has to say. He writes, "Secondhand stress is a big problem for kids. In a recent survey, researcher Ellen Galinsky interviewed more than 1,000 children in grades 3 through 12 and asked them this question: if you were granted one wish to change the way your mother's or father's work affects your life, what would that wish be? Kids' answers were striking. They rarely wished for extra face time with their parents. Instead, they wished that their parents would be less stressed out and tired. But the parents in the survey were completely out of touch. Virtually none guessed that their kids would use their one wish to reduce their stress. Now, why do children want to reduce their parents' stress? Well, Kaplan goes on. He says, Galinsky then asked the children to grade their parents on a dozen scales. Overall, the parents came out with high marks from their kids. Moms had an overall GPA of 3.14, and dads got an average grade of 2.98. But anger management was most parents' Achilles heel. Almost half of kids gave their moms and dads a C, D, or F for controlling his or her temper when I do something that makes him or her angry. That was the worst rating on the parental report card. End of quote. Kids know today that they can't listen to everything their parents say because some of what parents say to their children is not fit for human ears. Some of what parents say to their children is not fit for human ears. And that's why Solomon is very precise here in what he says. Notice Solomon does not say, children, listen to your parents. Instead, he tells them to listen to four very specific things. He says, listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. The Hebrew word which is translated instruction means warning. It means warning about dangers. And then the Hebrew word that's translated understanding means knowledge about life, the knowledge that comes through experience in life. And then the Hebrew word that is translated learning is our word doctrine. This is our word for religious instruction, religious education. And then the Hebrew word that is translated teaching is the word Torah. It's the word Bible. Solomon says, look, kids, I know you can't listen to everything your parents say. I know it would not be valuable or worthwhile for you to listen to everything your parents say, but there are four kinds of knowledge or wisdom that your parents can give to you that you would be a fool to ignore. First of all, they're warnings about danger. Because they have experience in life that you don't have, you need to listen to their warnings about what can hurt you, what can harm you, what can destroy your life, what can kill you. And then second, you need to listen to their knowledge about life. Life knowledge is something that only comes through experience, and they have lots of experience. And then the doctrines of the Christian faith. You need to listen to what they teach you about your faith because they've been followers of Jesus Christ for a lot longer than you have. And then finally, you need to listen to them when they teach you the Bible because they have far more understanding of the Bible. They've been reading and studying the Bible a lot longer than you have. And you're not going to get this teaching from your elementary school teacher or your high school teacher. You're certainly not going to get it from your college professors. And it's this knowledge of the Bible that is going to give you the wisdom that you need to live. Now, what do we do to gain wisdom? Aren't you glad that Solomon didn't say we need to go to Tibet, or we need to go to Egypt, or we need to go to India? And aren't you glad that he did not say we need to go to Cambridge, Massachusetts, or we need to go to New Haven, Connecticut, or we need to go to Stanford, California? Solomon says, if we want wisdom, the first thing we need to do is to listen to the good things that our parents have to give to us. What do we do to get wisdom? What do we do to get our hands on wisdom? Second, we need to learn from family tradition. We need to learn from family tradition. In verses 3 and 4, he says this, when I was a boy in my father's house, still tender, and an only child of my mother, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Do you understand what Solomon is doing here? He's teaching his son by recalling what his father taught him. So Solomon is asking his son to learn wisdom by listening to the teaching of his grandfather. Now, we don't know how often granddad speaks in this passage. We know he begins speaking. Granddad begins speaking in verse 4, and most scholars believe he is still speaking all the way through the end of verse 9. But Solomon says to his son, "There was a time when I was young, and I had a mother who treated me as her only one. She treated me as someone who was precious to her, and I learned a great deal from her. But I also had a father. I also had a dad." This is something that young people, that children, that kids often forget. When their dad yells at them, they forget that their dad also had a dad. And he probably yelled at them. Kids can easily forget that their father had a father. And Solomon says, you can learn wisdom not only by listening to me, but you can learn wisdom by listening to my dad. You can learn wisdom by listening to your grandfather. The power of this is that Solomon says, what I'm teaching you did not originate with me. It didn't start with me, but I got it from my parents, who got it from their parents, who got it from their parents, and so on, back throughout all the generations. It's been passed along from one generation to another. Isn't it amazing to think how old wisdom is? Goes back through all the generations, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Wisdom is ageless. Wisdom is timeless. I learned wisdom from my grandparents. I especially learned wisdom from my grandmothers. My grandmother on my mother's side was a Scotch-Irish woman named Nora Rafferty, and she was the kindest and gentlest woman I have ever known in my entire life. My grandfather, on the other hand, was just the opposite. He had a lot of pride and he had a lot of temper. I heard my grandfather say some very harsh and thoughtless things to my grandmother. And every time he did that, she responded with an answer that was without even a trace of anger or bitterness. And when she did that, my grandfather would mutter a few words under his breath. Nobody ever understood what he said. He would mutter a few words under his breath, and then he would get very, very quiet. And so through my grandmother, I learned the truth of Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath. As a young person, as a child, I knew this was true because I saw my grandmother, a genuine woman of God, prove this over and over and over again. I also learned wisdom from my other grandmother, Sarah Goins, and she taught me wisdom by using history, not national or international history, but local history and family history. I remember on one occasion I was around 6 or 7 years of age, and we were talking about her home. She had a nice home. It was a farmhouse out in the middle of the country. It had, I think, 3 bedrooms. It was L-shaped, as many farmhouses were, and it sat on a nice-sized piece of land, a nice-sized piece of property. And we were talking one day about how she was able to have that house. Now, I never knew my grandfather. He died before I was born. He was a coal miner, and he got black lung disease, and he couldn't work. He had to stop working, and suddenly my grandmother, there was no Social Security help or special help for people who had disabilities in those days. My grandmother had to go to work to feed her 8 children. She did that by becoming the first postmistress, that's what they called her, the first postmistress in the state of Kentucky. She was a woman who managed a post office. It had never been done before. She was the first. And she supplemented her income, because that didn't give her a lot of money. She had supplemented her income by making dresses by hand, and she sold those dresses to other women for $1. That's the way she supported her family. So it was really amazing that she and her husband were able to afford that house. And as I talked to her, she said, well, you know, we had special help because this house was very cheap. And it was very cheap because three people died in this house in the space of just a few minutes. That really got my curiosity aroused. And so I asked her to explain what had happened. And she said, this house, before we bought it, this house was owned by a bootlegger. It was owned by a man who made whiskey. This was back during Prohibition, back in the 20s. It was owned by a man who made whiskey. And he lived in this house. He owned this house. He lived in it with his wife. And one day he came home from a hard day of selling illegal whiskey. He walked into his house and he found his wife in the arms of another man. Bootlegging was a very dangerous occupation, so he always carried a gun in his coat. So he reached into his coat, pulled out his gun, he shot the man in the head, and he shot his wife through the heart. Then he walked out onto the front porch of this home, the front porch that I had played on so many times as a child. He stood here in the middle of this front porch. He looked out at the beautiful mountains on the other side of the road. He put the gun to his head and he killed himself. My grandmother wanted me to understand that when we seek evil, we always and ultimately find death. When we seek evil, we always and ultimately find death. The pleasure which the wife and her lover sought was evil, because God says that a man and a woman are to have a one flesh relationship. She violated that one flesh relationship, and so did he. And then the revenge which the bootlegger got, that was evil, because the Bible says revenge belongs to God, not to any human being. These three sought evil, and what they got was death. And that is the teaching of Proverbs. Proverbs 11:19 says, the truly righteous man attains life, but he who pursues evil goes to his death. We can learn a lot of wisdom from the past. Philip Schaff, whose 8-volume History of the Christian Church is considered the standard, the foundational church history, he wrote this: how shall we labor with any effect to build up the church if we have no thorough knowledge of her history? History is and must ever continue to be, next to God's word, the richest foundation of wisdom and the surest guide to all successful practical activity. Next to God's word, history is our greatest source of wisdom. And next to God's word in history, family tradition is our greatest source of wisdom. We should learn wisdom not just from our parents, but from those who came before. What do we do to get wisdom? Third and lastly, we should learn from the romance of relationship. We should learn from the romance of relationship. Listen to what Granddad says in verses 5-9. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. Esteem her and she will exalt you. Embrace her and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. Now, Granddad is getting real romantic here. And that's because, as everyone knows, old folks know a lot more about romance than young folks do. That's because young folks are very self-conscious. Young folks are very embarrassed. Young folks are very inexperienced. And by the time you get to a certain age, you finally realize it just doesn't pay anything to be self-conscious anymore. So you give up your self-consciousness and it opens you up to be far more romantic. What Granddad does is to portray wisdom as a beautiful woman. And he says to his grandson, boy, if you want a good life, pursue her. Go after her. Why does he say that? Well, because in verse 5, he wants his grandson to get wisdom and to get understanding. But why should his grandson want wisdom? Why should he want it? Well, he explains in verse 6. He says, do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Now, this is very different. This is a very different idea. Normally, we think of the guy as protecting and watching out for the girl. But this is no ordinary girl. This girl is wisdom, and she will protect anyone who seeks her, even the guys. Look at verse 7. Not only is she the kind of girl who can protect you, but Solomon says wisdom is supreme. The Hebrew word for supreme there is reshith, and it means first in order, first in rank, first in time, first in place, first in every way. That's why we translate it with the word supreme. Solomon says there is nothing greater than wisdom. There's nothing better or higher that you could ever set your sights on. In fact, she's such a great girl, Solomon says, that though it cost you all you have, go after her. Though it cost you all you have, don't let her get away. You've heard, I'm sure, of high-maintenance women, women who think they deserve the best and who demand the best. Solomon's father says wisdom is a high-maintenance woman, but wisdom is worth it. She is worth everything you have to give to her. With verse 8, he gets even more intimate. Verse 8, he says, esteem her. The word means to exalt. He says, exalt her, and she will exalt you. And then Solomon says, embrace her. And that word embrace means to cuddle closely. To cuddle closely. So granddad is saying to his grandson, when you cuddle with wisdom, when you romance wisdom, when you woo wisdom, verse 9, she will set a garland of grace on your head. Grace here means kindness and favor. She will set a bouquet of kindness and favor on your head and present you with a crown of splendor, a crown of glory. Now, granddad here is David, the greatest king of Israel. And David learned something through experience. He learned that when you have a relationship with wisdom, you've got it all. You have the greatest life that you can possibly get. Thomas Chalmers was a Scottish minister from 200 years ago, and he did a very famous sermon, which is called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in this message, what he basically said is this: when we hate our sin, when we hate our selfishness, when we hate the horrible things that we have done, it will not enable us to change in any way. Hating our sin won't change us. Hating our selfishness will not change us. The only thing that can possibly change us is to see Jesus Christ as he really is, and then to fall in love with him, to have a romance, an intimate relationship with him. If we're not willing to do that, Chalmers said, we will never change. We will never be able to change the way we live our life. There's a lot of wisdom to be found in a romantic relationship. I want to read you a story that came from the New Zealand, a website called Stuff, and it's a story about a couple celebrating their love. I'm going to read you their story, and I'm going to show you their actual pictures. Michael Joyce's memory and some of his speech have been snatched by Alzheimer's. The disease is so advanced that he forgot he was married to his wife of 38 years, but he's in love with her, and he is also an honorable man. And so he proposed to her on a recent morning. She said, yes. You don't say, oh, we're already married, Linda Joyce, age 64, told the New Zealand news site. So I said, of course I will, thinking that he might not remember. But the next morning, Michael Joyce, age 68, woke up and asked her, so when are we doing this? Here's how Linda invited her friends and community to their second wedding. My adored hubby of 38 years suffers from Alzheimer's dysphagia. Two nights ago, out of the blue, with tear-filled eyes, he asked me to marry him. Michael had clearly forgotten that we were already married. I absolutely went along with him and said I would be delighted to be his wife. In spite of his confused mind, he obviously knows and feels this is something he really wants to do. To Michael, it will be our wedding, and to our friends and myself, it will be a truly precious and memorable occasion. On their wedding morning, Linda Joyce said she wasn't sure that he would remember, but he woke up and told his betrothed, "Today's the day." The beaming couple, originally from Scotland, exchanged vows at a scenic lake near their home. There's been a lot of sadness and a lot of frustration with his sickness, Linda Joyce said. And despite all the fogginess, today has been pure joy. It would have been easy for Linda when her husband proposed marriage. It would have been easy for her to say, "Oh dear, we're already married. We don't have to get married again because we've been married for a long time." But I believe that Linda Joyce acted out of a wisdom that was the fruit of a 38-year romantic relationship. We learn wisdom from listening to our parents. We learn wisdom from listening to our grandparents, from listening to family traditions. But we also learn wisdom from listening to our heart in relation with another. We Christians believe that what the Old Testament says about wisdom, it is saying about Jesus. The Bible says Jesus is the wisdom of God. And when Jesus invites us to come to him, he's inviting us to have an intimate relationship with him. So let me ask you, do you know Jesus? Do you have an intimate relationship with him? Linda Joyce and her husband celebrated their romance, their relationship, with a second wedding. We who are believers in Jesus will one day celebrate our relationship with Jesus at a very special marriage supper that will take place in heaven. But even now, every month, we who are believers in Jesus celebrate our relationship with him with a dinner, a supper, which we call the Lord's Supper. There's a lot we can learn from wisdom. There's a lot of wisdom we can learn from an intimate relationship. And we Christians have that relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. Do you have that relationship? Do you know him? If we know him, then our life can be filled with his wisdom.